Well, friends, we began to think this morning about human hopes and how hope of some kind is a necessary part of human life. Lose all hope and you can lose the will to live. But with a sense that your life has some sort of goal, some sort of direction, it's going somewhere and there is some reasonable chance of it getting somewhere near the somewhere that it's going, then there is motivation to live and there is confidence to get on with life. And it's that sense of direction, that confidence that there is a future worth living for, it's that belief that certain hardships now are worth going through, certain sacrifices now are worth enduring, because the day will come when you will enjoy the benefits. That's the kind of thing in human life that the Bible calls hope. And it's what those ancient Israelites meant when they said, you remember in the days of Ezekiel, we have lost hope. Our hope is gone. Now, of course, as we began to reflect this morning, for many people, the present time is a time of shattered hopes. There are many in our communities whose life dreams get snatched away from them. Sometimes it's by a tragedy, sometimes it's by a loss of some other kind or a disaster that strikes. And it's not just the tangible losses that are involved. You know, when a fire sweeps through somebody's home and everything goes up, even if there's no loss of life there, it's still not just the tangible things involved. But if the goal of your life is suddenly removed from your reach somehow, then the whole structure of your life is shaken. And again, that is experienced by people in the rough and tumble of life as it is. Now, what we're hearing about from the book of Ezekiel is that the Bible has some very important things to say about our hopes. We human beings do need hope. That's true. But what the Bible tells us for our own good is that so many of our hopes are hopeless hopes. Because the proper way for human beings to have hope is to know God. Now, this morning we had an introduction to the book of Ezekiel. We saw that Ezekiel was sent by God to be a prophet to the people who'd been taken, do you remember, from Jerusalem across to Babylon as exiles when the armies of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had conquered Jerusalem in 597 BC. And what we saw this morning was that Ezekiel was to be what I called a messenger of hopelessness, because his first task was to revive their consciousness of God. They will know that a prophet has been among them, you remember. And to be reminded, to be forced to think about God, if you are a stubborn, obstinate rebel against God, is far from a welcome experience. If you're in the middle of formulating your life's dreams and your hopes and what you'd like to achieve, it could very well be that the last thing you want to be forced to do at that moment is to think about God, because you want to formulate your dreams and your hopes without reference to God, and perhaps you'll come back to being Christian and godly in your thinking once you've got those set in place, and then God can be put in his place. Now, it sounds extraordinary to say it like that, but it is a common experience, and it's common among Christian people, who at certain times in their lives just want to keep God right out of their thinking, and the last thing they want it to happen to them is to be forced to think seriously about God at this point of time. Now, that's always the case when we're doing something wrong, doing something we know we shouldn't be doing. At that moment, the last thing you want to happen is for anyone to come along and force you to think about God. It's also true, I believe, at many times when people are making big decisions about their lives. Because somehow or other, for many of us, the great temptation is we don't really trust God. We think we can make decisions much better without God at certain points. Quite remarkable, isn't it? It can happen when you're choosing a life partner, when you're deciding who you're going to marry. You can be very uneasy about what God might think of this relationship for one reason or another. And so you actually suspend God for a little while, get on, get yourself committed, get yourself married with the sort of, in the back of your mind, saying, I'll come back to God later on. Great foolishness, isn't it? Well, here was Ezekiel going to people. The last thing they wanted to do was to think about God. And his first purpose in going to them was to revive their consciousness of God. Because if you're like that, if you're actually at some point of time in your life, or if you as a person anyway, just fundamentally are in rebellion against God, then when somebody starts making you think about God, it doesn't just fill you with joy and peace. These people were going to be forced to realize, in fact, as we saw this morning, God's involvement in the catastrophe that they had been through. And it was Ezekiel's task to so speak the word of God that these people would know that a prophet had been among them. Well, what did he say? What was his message? What was God's word to those Israelites in the exile, these stubborn, obstinate rebels against God? What was it that God had to say to them? What did Ezekiel have to say? Well, we're going to look this evening at chapters 4 through to 24. At 1 to 3 this morning was a snack, wasn't it? So we'll have a go at 4 to 24 tonight. I'm going to speak a little more briefly than this morning, I hope. I'm going to work hard at doing that. My intention is that there'll be time for questions at the end, so if things occur to you as we're going through, or if you've already got things that you would like to raise for our thinking, keep that in mind, because I certainly intend to leave time for questions at the end this evening. Now, chapters 4 through to 24 of Ezekiel take us, in fact, through the first 7 years following his call. We saw this morning, which seems to have taken place in the year 593 BC. And the word of God that Ezekiel brought to those Israelites in exile was again and again and again and again, "You ain't seen nothing yet," or words to that effect. Listen as I follow through the refrain that runs through his message over those 7 years, and the verses I'm going to read are listed on your notes there. Pick it up at chapter 5. I'm just going to pick up a refrain, and we're going to run right through these chapters, just picking them up here, there, and in different places, and just listen. Follow them if you like. It would be helpful to look at the words as well, but if you like to just sit there and listen, that's fine as well. Chapter 5, verse 13. This is God's word, so the I is God, not Ezekiel, in each of the references that I'm reading to you. "When I have spent my wrath on them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal." Go to 6 verse 7. "Your people will be slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord." 6 verse 10. "And they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring calamity on them." 6 verse 14. "And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land a desolate waste from the desert to Diblah, wherever they live, and they will know that I am the Lord." 7 verse 4. "I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and the detestable practices among you, and then you will know that I am the Lord." Over a couple of chapters to chapter 11, verse 12. "And you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you." 13, verse 14. "I will tear down the wall that you have covered with whitewash and will level it to the ground, so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you will be destroyed in it, and you will know that I am the Lord." Or finally, chapter 23, verse 49. Let's skip over. We could pick out lots more passages, very similar. 23, verse 49. "You will suffer the penalty of your lewdness and bear the consequences of your sins of idolatry. And then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord." Now, perhaps you can see why I've called this on your notes a message of hopelessness. It's a message that is deliberately designed to shatter optimism. The Old Testament exile of the people of Israel, like every age, bred its share of optimists. You know how optimists are those who really give us more than their fair share of cliches for life. Look on the bright side, you know, you hear people say. It's not the end of the world after all, they will say. Where there's life, there's hope, they will say. Well, there was a particular Israelite version of optimism in these days, and it went something like this. They would say things like, well, we still have our religion, we still have our traditions, we still have our wonderful Jerusalem waiting for us to return. Our sacred temple is still standing. Someday we'll get back there. Someday we'll start all over again. It may be soon. It could be far worse. And through these 7 years, you see, covered by chapters 4 to 24 of the book of Ezekiel, in a bewildering variety of ways, Ezekiel expressed and conveyed the message that God had given him. It is far worse. It is far, far worse. God is against you. And the one certain fact in your future is this. God will be God. And you will know it. And through these chapters of the book of Ezekiel, we read of Ezekiel performing strange symbolic acts to make this point. We hear him preaching powerful sermons to make this point. We see him telling elaborate parables, like the one in chapter 16 that you looked at this afternoon, that make the point again and again and again. Basically the same point. And perhaps most tellingly of all, and this is where I want to focus our attention this evening mainly, in chapters 8 through to 11, he tells of a strange experience that he had that makes the point. And we're going to look at that experience together for the next few minutes. So turn to chapter 8 with me, would you? I'll read you the first few verses of chapter 8. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked to be like a hand, and he took me by the hair of my head. And a wind lifted me up. You'll understand what I'm saying if you're here this morning. A wind lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and in visions of God, it took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision that I'd seen in the plain. That was in chapter 1. Well, you'd hardly call Ezekiel's life dull, would you? The kind of things he goes through, the kind of experiences he had. I don't know exactly what this particular experience was. Was it a vision that he had inside his head? Was it a strange supernatural transportation, so he was in fact literally lifted up and actually taken to Jerusalem? Was it some sort of out-of-body experience? It's impossible to know for sure, I think. And I don't think it much matters. But what happened, and this is what matters, is that God, in some way or another, in some sense or another, brought Ezekiel from Babylon to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter whether it was in a vision or whether, it doesn't matter what way, but he's brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. He's brought to the north gate of the inner court of the temple to what I've called the scene of the crime. Now, it's possible, I suppose, that what Ezekiel is now shown were the literal things that were actually happening in the Jerusalem temple at the time. I happen to think that it's more likely that this was in fact a God-given vision to Ezekiel, in which God shows Ezekiel what the activities going on inside the temple looked like from God's point of view. Okay, it was a kind of a caricature, if you like. You know, God draws a sketch of what it looks like to him. Now, if you looked at it literally, it mightn't look like that to you, but this is what it looks like to God. In other words, some of the things that Ezekiel is about to see and we're going to read about may be God's representation of the things that were actually going on in the temple in a way that shows more clearly what God thinks of them than if you simply had a literal, simple, straightforward description like that. Well, what did he see? Well, on the one hand, we're told he saw in verse 3 what he calls the idol that provokes to jealousy. And on the other hand, in verse 4, he sees the glory of the God of Israel as he'd seen it in chapter 1, about 14 months earlier. In other words, he sees a total contradiction. He sees the reality of God, and he sees the idolatry of the Israelites. Well, read on, verse 5. Then he said to me, "Son of man, look towards the north." So I looked. And in the entrance, north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here? Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see things that are even more detestable." And so he does as this chapter unfolds. Now, we might not know exactly what was going on in the Jerusalem temple, literally. But what we do know is what it looked like to God. You see the word that is chosen here? Utterly detestable. I don't know if there are many stronger words you can use, are there? Utterly detestable. Now, whatever was going on in the Jerusalem temple, what the people were doing in the Jerusalem temple, don't know literally what it was, but I'll tell you what, I'm sure it was religious. And I'm pretty sure it was well-intentioned. I'm fairly confident that they talked about the Lord. And I'm absolutely confident that they had their traditions behind them to support the various things that they were doing. But like most religion, and I wonder if you've noticed it in your own religion, there in the Jerusalem temple, religion was taken more seriously than God. The elders are saying, if you look down to verse 12, towards the end of that verse, "The Lord does not see us, for the Lord has forsaken the land." Now, again, I'm not sure whether those are their actual words. What I rather suspect is that God is saying that this is what, by their actions, they are saying. You see, this is God's interpretation of what they're doing. By what they're doing, this is what they're saying. They're saying, "God doesn't see us." But, I'll tell you what, religion was certainly being practiced in the Jerusalem temple. Not, mind you, the humble hearing of the word of God. That wasn't going on in the Jerusalem temple. Not serious repentance for sin. That wasn't going on. Not a cry to God for much needed mercy and forgiveness. Not that, but religion. That was being practiced in Jerusalem. Religion's very powerful. Religion's very helpful. Religion gives a sort of sense of stability to life, you know. Religion doesn't transform life, mind you, into obedience to God's word, but it helps you. Helps you get through life. It's a comfort. Helps you preserve your hopes. Helps you to be positive about the future. Helps you to get out of bed in the morning. Helps you to cope in a whole variety of ways. Religion always does. And it breeds optimists. And God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable." Now, do you see what's happening? What's happening is that the reality of God is showing up and shattering the sham positiveness about life that can be generated by religion. At the end of this chapter, and I know you thought about this verse in your groups if you did what you were told to do, which you may not have, I'm not sure about that, but if you did do as you were told to do, at the end of the chapter, in which you read of these various detestable things, I'm not going to go through the details in chapter 8, Again, I suspect that the descriptions are probably not the literal things that they were doing, but his vision of what the activities looked like to God. But at the end of the chapter, God says, verse 18, "Therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. And although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." Friends, I want us to reflect tonight a little on how easy it is to make religion, even you see religion in the Jerusalem temple, because you couldn't get better religion than that in those days. What's the best forms of religion we can get in our day? Religion with an Anglican prayer book. No, it didn't impress you. Religion with a Westminster confession. Yeah, right, okay. Religion with believers' baptism. No? All right. Religion with the Bible and the AFES doctrinal basis. Yeah, right. We're getting close. What I want to suggest to you tonight, and I want us to think about, is that religion in any shape or form can be a substitute for the reality of knowing God as God. Any shape that we might like to put our religion into, and any form of respectability that it might have, any claim to be looking really good and authentic, it can become a substitute for the reality of knowing God as God. You can't replace God with religion. And that's the great problem with religion. Religion, you're wondering what I mean by religion perhaps, religion is our human attempts to know God and please God, whatever shape they may take. Religion is those things which we think and those things which we do, which we think will please God, or which we think ought to please God, or which we think will help us to get close to God. And so it's very easy to point fingers at other people, isn't it? And I don't want to do that entirely, though it doesn't hurt to get our thinking going, to think about what others do, realising that as soon as you start to think about what others do, you've got to think about what you do yourself. But there are a whole lot of many, many Christian people down the ages and around the world in different places build buildings and go around calling them the house of God. And that becomes a very important part of their religion. When in the Bible, God has made it perfectly plain he doesn't want a house made with hands. Now, what on earth is going on in somebody's mind when they build a house and call it God's house when God said he doesn't want a house? Yeah, there's religion at work. I don't know what you think about church buildings, but you know how certain church buildings can arouse certain feelings when you go into them. And sometimes people go into buildings like that and think that the feelings that the building generates have something to do with worshipping God. Where'd they get that idea from? You get exactly the same feelings by walking into a mosque. And the idea that those feelings have anything to do with worshipping God is false. Now, I don't know what I'm talking about something that probably isn't close to you, but I want you to think about what are the ingredients of your religion? What are the ingredients of your attempts to worship God or to please God or to honour God or to experience God, which I think is the contemporary one? See, in our day and age, what matters to us more, because it's an experiential kind of age, we're anxious to experience God. Now, what ingredients are in your religion that you use to try and generate your experience of God? Perhaps buildings have nothing to do with it. Is it music? Music's often one. Do you think that music can somehow help you get closer to God or experience God or worship God or whatever language you like to use for it? I don't believe it can. Is it formality? Do you think if we do things in a formal way, somehow it's more God-honouring than if we do things in an informal way? Or is it informality? Do you think if we do things in an informal way, that's far superior to a formal way? Which do you think God prefers? Do you think God prefers formal meetings or informal meetings? Do you think he cares? Make no difference whatsoever. So why do we prefer one or the other? Okay, whichever one you happen to prefer. At your age, this generation, you prefer informal meetings. I'm sure about it. Why? Is it We keep going on, you see. There are ingredients in our thinking about what is pleasing to God, thinking about what draws us closer to God, thinking about what it helps us to experience God, to worship God, or whatever it is, that are part of our religion. And I want to suggest to you that today, as much as in the days of Ezekiel, religion can be a substitute for reality. See, the reality is taking God's word with utter seriousness. Reality is turning to God for forgiveness. Reality is being transformed by the forgiveness that God gives you. Reality is knowing that we need his mercy and depending body and soul on his mercy. Reality is having a life that is shaped by obedience to the word of God rather than whatever your personal desires or pleasures or ambitions might be. It's very easy to have religion in one shape or another substitute for the reality. But religion, in fact, always tends to substitute for the reality, because religion is so easy. Religion is so undemanding. Religion can be such a comfort. It can so bolster our lives. It can so give us a sense of hope and purpose, a sense of security. And religion can look very like authentic Christianity, but it can be just superstition dressed up like Christianity. There's a lot of that around. It can be just, in other circles, political and social dreams dressed up to look like Christianity. There's a lot of that around. It can be just a sort of wishful thinking and a make-believe that pretends that God is other than he is. Pretends that God is doing things that he isn't in fact doing and that he's never promised to do. There's a lot of that around. And while I'm just trying to cast the net as broadly as I can and hoping I catch a few fish, I want us to recognise that such religion, when it is a substitute for the reality, is utterly hopeless. And the hopes that it generates are hopeless. The reality of God, the reality of God shatters the sham hopes that are generated by religion. Although they shout in my ears with a loud voice, I will not listen to them, God said, of the religious people in the temple in Jerusalem. Come with me to chapter 9. In chapters 9 and 10, Ezekiel, still in this vision, still in Jerusalem, sees the inevitable consequences of God being God and his people, for all their religion, being obstinate and stubborn. One consequence comes in chapter 9 and another comes in chapter 10. In chapter 9, Ezekiel sees the punishment that is coming on this people. Read the details later on if you haven't done so already, but it's summed up in verse 10. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their heads what they have done. Friends, God is God, and he will be God, and he cannot be repudiated with impunity. No amount of religion is going to change that reality. In fact, it's likely to make matters worse. In Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel then sees the glory of the Lord, and there's a detailed description here again, departing from the Jerusalem temple. It's described in chapter 10 in sort of step by agonizing step. It was horrific news to the people of Israel. For what Ezekiel saw was God abandoning his people. God was giving them up. Now, in chapter 11, I just want to summarize what we see here in verses 1 to 13. He's shown again what's going on in the temple. The words of the optimists are quoted in verse 3. They say, will it not soon be time to build houses? The city is a cooking pot and we are the meat. It's not very clear what they mean by that, but I think they mean something like it's very hot outside but we're okay. I don't know. But God says to them, look at verse 9. I will drive you out of the city and hand you over to foreigners and inflict punishment on you. You will fall by the sword, and I will execute judgment on you in the borders of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the meat in it. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord. For you have not followed my decrees, nor kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations round about you. Well, it could hardly be clearer, could it? What hope can there be when God is against you like this? That question has an answer. And the answer we're going to come to later in this week, but there's a hint at it, or an indication of what that answer is, at the end of chapter 11. I'm not going to take that up now, but I just want to signal that there is an answer. And the answer is the greatest of all paradoxes. You see, if God is against you, if you are under the wrath of God, then where can you find hope? Well, the only possible hope there can be is in God. You see, who can do anything about God's judgment? You can't. You can't sort of brush it off somehow. No one else can. Only God can. Who can give people under God's judgment any hope at all? Only God can. We'll see how he does that later on, but there is a hint at the end of chapter 11 that you can pick up if you would like to. Well, chapter 11 concludes in verses 22 to 25 with Ezekiel brought back in his vision to Babylon, where he told the exiles there everything that he'd seen. Now, these chapters that we've just sort of skipped through there, chapters 8 through to 11, are typical of Ezekiel's preaching over these first 7 years. In what you'll notice as you read through these chapters is a bewildering variety of ways he brought the same message to the exiles over and over and over again for 7 long years. You read through those chapters and you hear how the prophet just hammered away at the reality of God's judgment that was coming on them. It had already fallen or begun to fall. They'd already begun to experience it. They were under it and there was more to come. And they were clearly not keen to hear this. They were not quick to believe it. They did not readily accept it. So for 7 years he went on and on and on about it. Until at last, in chapter 24, this phase of his preaching work came to its tragic climax. Have you read chapter 24 in your small groups? Did that one come up? It really is very, very moving indeed. Come with me to chapter 24. Verse 15, I want to take it up. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, with one blow I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. So, I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And the next morning, I did as I had been commanded. And so you see, Ezekiel became in his own person a picture of utter hopelessness and despair. Such hopelessness, such despair that he couldn't even weep. He could do nothing but groan in silence. And so unnatural was his response to his tragedy that the people came to him and asked what he was saying by his behaviour. Verse 19, then the people asked me, "Won't you tell us what these things you do have to do with us?" And Ezekiel said to them that he himself was assigned to them. They would do what he was doing. You see, they would become what he had become. His experience was a picture of what it's like to find yourself under the judgment of God. God was about to destroy, you see, the center of their lives, as God had destroyed the center of Ezekiel's life. Jerusalem and the temple were about to be smashed to nothing. See verse 20? So I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword, and you will do as I have done. You will not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. You will keep your turbans on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Before I draw some conclusions from this rather somber study that we have been engaged in tonight, let me draw your attention briefly to what we find Ezekiel saying about the Spirit in these chapters. Remember, we every now and again sort of do a footnote. We just do something on the side because we're just keeping an eye on this. It's going to come together for us when we look at chapters 36 and 37. But I want to draw your attention to what we find Ezekiel saying about the Spirit, or rather the Ruach. Remember the Hebrew word, our one Hebrew word for the week? This morning I suggested that what we call the Spirit in the experience of Ezekiel was a wind. The word Ruach can be translated both ways. Wind, which he realized, was in fact the very breath of God. There was a storm wind in chapter 1 that we saw. There was the breath that entered Ezekiel at the beginning of chapter 2. And the wind that lifted him up and transported him around the place. Those references to Ruach at the beginning will be taken up, and we'll see more, when we get to chapters 36 and 37. But just briefly, what do we see in these chapters? In chapter 8, verse 3, just flip through these quickly with me. Chapter 8, verse 3, we notice a wind carrying him round again. I read that to you earlier on. A wind lifted me up between the earth, between earth and heaven, and in visions of God it took me to Jerusalem. That happens again in chapter 11, verse 1 and 11:24. In 11:5, however, we find the interesting expression. I'll read you 11:5 a bit more literally than the translation you have in front of you. And the Ruach of the Lord, the breath of the Lord, you see, fell upon me, and he said, that's what it says literally, the breath of the Lord fell upon me, and he said. And we're beginning to see something that we're going to see more clearly in chapter 37. Here, and also back in 2 verse 2, the Ruach is actually the breath of God's speech. As God speaks, Ezekiel experiences the breath of his speech. Breath is the vehicle of speech, isn't it? You know, you're hearing my words now because my breath carries them to you. And there is no distinction in this experience between experiencing, this really sounds bad in our Australian jargon, but experiencing my breath, which the front row do, of course, and experiencing my speech. But I don't know quite how to explain this point without saying it like that. Now, in Ezekiel's experience, God speaks to him and God's breath comes to him. It's the one and the same experience, you see. And what I'm leading to, and what we'll see very clearly later on, is that in our modern thinking, where we separate God's Spirit from God's Word, we're making a fundamental error. If you hear God's Word, then you experience God's Spirit. If God is speaking to you, his Word, he is breathing his Word to you, then you are experiencing his Spirit. Now, you might have lots of questions about that. I'm just signalling that that's what we're going to look at. And when we get to our second last study, I'll develop that more. So no questions about that particular point tonight, because I want to elaborate that then. Chapter 11, verse 19. We find something a little bit different, and again, this is signalling something we're going to see more of later on. This is the promised bit that we passed over later on, and we're going to see much more of in later studies. But in 11 verse 19, it says, I will give them, God says, an undivided heart and put a new ruach in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And what's that about? What is this new ruach that God will put in his people? Well, chapters 36 and 37 are going to talk about that. Notice for now that the promise of God, the promise that we're going to hear much more about, involves a new ruach for God's people. Now, let me draw some conclusions and then have an opportunity for questions. I want to draw the threads of what we've seen tonight together. It's been a miserable sort of study, really, hasn't it? Do you reckon? Well, it seems so, and that is partly because we haven't yet heard the full story, but it's also partly because we're very slow to appreciate the value of painful surgery, and we resist it like mad. We must see that the word of God to Israel in the exile is the same word of God that we hear today, and we call it the gospel of Jesus. Certainly in the gospel there is more to be said, just as in the book of Ezekiel there is more to be said. But even now we've begun to hear the gospel as we listen to Ezekiel. For the word of God through Ezekiel reveals the wrath of God, and so reveals the wrath of God as to shatter human confidence in ourselves and in our world and even in our religion. To shatter human optimism. She'll be right, mate. Things will be okay. They won't be okay. You're living in a world that is under the wrath of God. What are you going to do with your life? Oh, I'm going to achieve this, 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 and this. Great stuff. You're under the wrath of God. The hopes are hopeless hopes. Is it any wonder that this gospel is an unwelcome gospel? You see, you want to make progress with the gospel, you want to really get people and win them to the gospel, then if that is your greatest desire, then change the gospel and make it a more welcome one. Leave this bit out. Indeed, you can look around and see where are there sort of Christian groups that are really making progress and really drawing people in. And you have a close look and see whether they talk at all about this. And I think you'll very often find they don't. And you've got to ask the question, is that the true gospel that is being proclaimed? Or is it a popularized gospel that isn't the gospel at all? Because if it is not the gospel that is about people being saved from God's wrath, then I don't know that it's the gospel of Jesus at all. No matter how it's clothed. Could it be that it is religion like the religion in the Jerusalem temple that looks very authentic? If you don't face up to the reality of God, what God is actually like, then your religion, no matter how good it might look, no matter how popular it might be, is not the real thing. Yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of the book of Ezekiel, what we're going to see in due course, is a message of hope. We're going to see that. It's going to talk to us about real, sound, solid, substantial hope. That'll all come. But it's also, at the same time, the message of the hopelessness of centering your life, motivating your life on other hopes. That's the gospel we Christians live by. It's a gospel that proclaims both things. It doesn't just proclaim the positive and then refrains from saying anything negative. The positive is so good that everything else is hopeless. And you see, it's the death of Jesus that amplifies this and makes it as clear can be. See, what the death of Jesus really does is takes the message of the book of Ezekiel, as well as the message of the rest of the Bible, and just sort of turns up the volume 1,000 times, so that you can't miss it. If you'll come to the cross, if you'll come and see Jesus dying on the cross and realise what's happening there, if you will look at Jesus and his death, can't you then see the utter hopelessness of finding yourself under that wrath of God that he endured? So you listen to him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And ask yourself, what good is your religion? What good is are your hopes when you see that God is like that? What good is your optimism about life when you stand and you see Jesus dying on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What good is our looking on the bright side of things? What hope can there be for people who find themselves under that wrath? See, the death of Jesus, whatever else we say about the death of Jesus, don't overlook this. The death of Jesus reveals the reality of God's wrath. And those godless hopes around which our lives so often revolve, even religious ones, are hopeless hopes. You see, when you come to the cross, you've got to see that there is no hope in this world for a world that is under God's wrath. As you hear the word of the cross, the message that shows us what the cross is all about, we hear the voice of God through Ezekiel. It comes thundering down the centuries to us, amplified by the word of the cross. You will know that I am the sovereign Lord. You will. Now, friends, is this the gospel you live by? Is this the gospel that has shone into your life? I can't really stop there without reminding you that it is at the same cross as we hear the gospel word. Another note in Ezekiel's message is amplified for us, a note that we're going to hear through the rest of this week. Because as we see Jesus hanging on the cross, we also hear him cry out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. See, there is only one place to turn when God is against you. And that is to God. I'm not a great quoter of hymns, and I found a hymn that no one else knows, so we're not going to sing it, I don't think. But let me give you these three words from a hymn by Martin Luther that really captures what I've been trying to say in conclusion. I don't know whether you've heard them before, but they go like this. He writes, Lo, at the cross I view the day when heaven and earth will pass away and thus prepare to meet him. Good, isn't it? At the cross I view the day when heaven and earth will pass away and thus prepare to meet him. How about we pray and then have any questions? I think it'd be good just to have a moment of quiet and to reflect for a moment on what it is that shapes your life and directs your life, what your hopes are, what motivates your life, and to try then to come and see those things in the light of Jesus' death on the cross. Lord God, we thank you tonight for the great kindness you've shown to us in showing us the reality of your wrath and judgment. We thank you, our God, that you care for us so much, that you've provided us with a Saviour. You've provided a way of salvation so that your wrath need not be the last word. We pray, our God, that by the powerful work of your Spirit in each one of us, we won't be mere optimists, but we will take reality seriously. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's take a few minutes if there are any questions. If there aren't, we'll stop quickly. But if there are any questions or things you'd like to raise from all that we've been looking at today, fire away. Yeah. Sorry, couldn't quite hear there. How do I perceive?
How do you perceive God's wrath shown today?
Question is, how do I see God's wrath showing itself today? Well, every form of suffering in our world is evidence that our world is out of harmony with its maker. It's a mild way of putting it. We've got to avoid an error, but we've got to avoid two errors. The first error is looking at any particular form of suffering and say, I know exactly what God is doing in that form of suffering, that in that suffering, God is punishing that person who's suffering. But that's an error. It's like Job's friends, and also in the New Testament, the disciples made those sort of mistake and Jesus corrected them. The other error we've got to avoid is thinking that suffering's got nothing to do with God. That suffering just sort of happens in the world and it's just sort of there. You might blame the devil for it. Right? That's another error. No, God is in control of all things. Why is there suffering? Well, there is suffering in this world because it's a world that is under God's judgment. So all suffering is actually a pointer, an indication, and God is shouting out to us because it is such a suffering world. The suffering in this world at the present time doesn't line up with a person who deserves it. So it's not as though the most deserving get the most suffering. Or the best people avoid most suffering. That is just isn't the way in which it works at the moment. But the suffering in the world, all of it, points us to the reality that the God who made this world is not in harmony with Him. Okay? That's true of every, true of hitting your thumb with a hammer, and it's true of AIDS. Right, it's not as though you point to one particular form of suffering. I had a phone call from someone last week who wanted to talk to me at great length about why AIDS was God's judgment on the homosexual community. Now, I just don't think that you can work... there are many people who suffer from AIDS who are not homosexuals to start with. He wanted to go on and say it was a judgment against the Anglo-Saxon world, because we got it was an extraordinary telephone conversation. It wasn't one of you, was it, who phoned me up? No, it wasn't. But to try and look at the experience of this world and in specific terms work out what God is doing is terribly presumptuous. But that there is suffering is the clear indication that there's something wrong, isn't it? To say the least. Well, what is it that's wrong? Well, God is angry. The wrath of God, the judgment of God on this world. Any others? Yeah, up the back. Yeah. Well, the first thing to be clear, we had a conversation over dinner on this one. The first thing to be very clear about is you're not talking about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. You know, people often think, God of anger in the Old Testament, God of love in the New Testament. Only people who don't read either the Old Testament or the New Testament think like that. In the Old Testament, you will read as much about the love of God as you will in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you will read as much about the wrath of God as you do in the Old Testament. These are two truths about God. He is the God who is holy and just and pure, and He will not tolerate evil. He is angry with evil. His anger isn't like our anger, which is always self-centered and warped. God's anger is righteous and pure anger, but it is anger. And the God who is angry is at the same time a God who wants to rescue people from His own anger. And that's what He's done in Jesus. But it's not that everyone is going to be rescued. It's not as though the anger is somehow disappears and isn't a reality anymore to be taken seriously. You read some of the passages in the New Testament about the coming judgment of God. Won't do it now, but if we just read Ezekiel 8, verse 18, the verse we've just read, went and read, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I wonder which is the chapters that speak more starkly about the judgment of God. Have a look at it tonight before you go to bed. You won't sleep too well, but have a look at it. The judgment of God is a reality that this world will face. Yes, there is a way of escape in God's incredible kindness and mercy, but doesn't mean that the reality isn't there anymore. Okay? Sorry? Selective surgery? It might be like selective surgery, yeah. Not being a Medicare, would you like to elaborate? Yeah. If you don't have the surgery, you don't get better. Yep. Yep. Yeah.
God is still angry with sin. What was the value of him extending his wrath on Jesus? And how does Jesus actually help us?
Well, stick with us through to the end of the series, because that's going to clarify the way in which there is a way of escape from God's wrath. At least I hope that's what the series is going to do. The death of Jesus has provided a way of escape from God's wrath, but it does not mean that God's wrath has stopped. There is a path through the fire, but the fire has not been put out. Because God's wrath is actually an aspect of his holiness in the presence of sinfulness. And as long as there is sinfulness and rebellion, there will be God's wrath. And so Jesus' death didn't put an end to sinfulness, did it? Well, it didn't put an end to into God's wrath either, in that sense. Okay? Yeah. Jim?
In a small group that we had this morning, going to this afternoon, something came up that you said political exile ended with people coming back to Jerusalem, but spiritual exile didn't end until Jesus came. But didn't spiritual exile start with the fall of the human being?
Yes, very, very good question. Did people hear that out the back? Difficult questions. Jin's question was coming out of the small group this morning, where I pointed out that the exile, I said that the exile ended politically about 400 BC, but spiritually it didn't end till the coming of Jesus. How does that relate to, didn't the exile really begin way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3? The exile for the human race. That's right. You can think of the Bible like this. The Bible starts with the whole world, Genesis 1 and 2 that we've been hearing before meals, the whole world and all the nations of the world. All humankind has been created by God, and all humankind is in rebellion against God. Now, what does God do to save humankind? Well, actually, this is oversimplifying things, of course, but he, over a long period of time, he plays out in history what is a great visual aid and lesson to us all. He chooses a man, Abraham, in the book of Genesis, and from Abraham there is a nation, the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel. And Israel actually goes through the experience that the whole world has gone through. So the nation of Israel is actually redeemed by God from Egypt and made a nation, and then Israel does what the human race did in the Garden of Eden. Israel disobeys God. They were put into the land of Canaan just as Adam and Eve were put into the Garden of Eden, and just as Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and were expelled and came under the judgment of God, so the whole world was, so Israel went through that experience. They disobeyed God and rebelled against God in the land of Canaan, were expelled from the land and came under the judgment of God. So that by looking at Israel, and this is what we're doing, by looking closely at Israel, you can actually see what the whole world is like.